Beloved, let's take the word of the Lord now, the scripture, and turn in them to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Beloved, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we come now to Your Word. Once again, we praise You that You speak to us. You give us Your Word and show us what we ought to believe for salvation and what duty You require of us as Your people. So, Father, teach us now these things and mold us like Your Son. Father, we thank You for the reading and preaching of Your Word. Bless Your people now. And above all, that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 15, we're starting in verse 1. These are the words of our Lord. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In Your loving kindness, You have led the people whom You have redeemed. In Your strength, You have guided them to Your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of Your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until Your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom You have purchased, You'll bring them and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. And that is the word of the Lord. So the greatest events in all of the Old Testament, which shows forth the redemption and salvation of the Lord, has just taken place. Israel has crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Yahweh, remember, had brought them, He had redeemed them out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, foreshadowing Jesus' blood that redeems us and buys us by a price. And He caused them to go not on the way straight path to the land of Canaan, the promised land, but to the southeast, towards the Red Sea, towards the wilderness. And then as they got to the Red Sea, remember what the Lord said to them, turn back. Turn back towards the Egyptians. And the Egyptians came knowing that they were trapped there by the Red Sea with their hardness of heart, Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And Israel feared. And God said, stand by and see my salvation. And so then Yahweh divided the waters with a divine east wind. And the Egyptians, as Israel went through on dry land, the Egyptians following after them, they have all now been destroyed as Yahweh returned the waters. Israel is now on the east side of the Red Sea, still on dry ground, looking back to the west towards the Red Sea. And seeing chapter 14, verse 30, the dead bodies of the Egyptians that have been washed up on the shore. And there the children of the Lord saw the wrath and destruction of God. At the same time, they saw the salvation of God. They saw the mercy of God. And that's exactly, as we've said many times in the past few weeks, exactly what Romans 9 is basically summarizing and teaching you of the doctrines that are being taught there in Exodus, or were taught through Exodus. Romans 9 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter, as we'll hear in Jeremiah this evening, Jeremiah 18, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, which he does, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order, as Israel stood there on the banks of the Red Sea, in order to make known the riches of his glory for those people of Israel, the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not for the Jews only, but even now applying to all people who would believe, also from the Gentiles. That's what happens in seeing the redemption and salvation, seeing the election of God's people and the Lord showing them mercy, and even using wrath and judgment to show that grace and mercy all the more. It's a powerful picture not only for those Jews, but also for Gentiles and for all today who would give ear to him. And as Israel has gone through this experience, they've crossed over. They're on the other shore now. The sea released back to its original state. The wrath of God had been poured out. And the proper response is what? Singing. Singing, beloved, is not only used by the Lord to teach us wisdom in everyday living, which the Psalms are used in that way. And this passage actually does teach us many things of wisdom. But it's used also by the Lord to show that when Yahweh works to redeem and to save, that we are to respond with praise and singing. So the natural response to someone being saved, someone being redeemed, is to sing. and even in worship as we gather together and we remember how God has saved us, the natural response should be, in godliness, to sing. And sing with praise. This song teaches us how to sing. This song teaches us why we ought to sing, and even when we ought to sing. The song is, of course, a poem. It's broken up into three stanzas, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 11, and verses 12 through 16. And then it has an epilogue to that, verses 17 and 18, and then a refrain, like a summary at the very end, 19 through 21. And so we'll look at those stanzas, the epilogue, and then the refrain, and those 5 points. The first point this morning, singing of His salvation. Singing of His salvation. That's the first stanza, verses 1 through 6. The question that we need to be asking over and over again through this song is, how can we keep from singing? How can we not sing when God has done fill in the blank? When we see His salvation, His redemption, His mercy, His wrath, His judgments, His justice, His holiness, His presence, and the list goes on and on. How can we keep from singing? How can we stop singing? And the answer, of course, is we cannot. Verse 1 says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. All of Israel sing together in praise of the Lord over and over again." You see, in this song, the focus is not on Moses. It's not on Moses who had the staff and who stretched his arms out and the sea opened up. No, it's on Yahweh, because Yahweh split the sea. He divided the sea. Moses was just an instrument who had the staff and he raised his arms as God commanded him to do. And it was the wind from God that divided that sea. And who saved them? And who had redeemed them? By not judging them on that last plague, the blood being on their doorposts. And so it's on Yahweh. The focus here is on Yahweh, who saved them from their enemies, and the great wonder of this parting of the Red Sea. He's the central figure of this song, as our songs ought to be. So our singing ought not to be focused primarily on ourselves, though parts of them can be, as even we see in the Psalms. But our focus, our central theme, the central focus of all of our singing should be on the Lord. And that shows us what worship is about. Now, of course, we need to remember that there's a difference between singing and worship. That's something important for us to remember today, because that is often mixed and confused in our culture, and the culture of the church in America. Worship is keeping God's commandments, as it has to do with the public gathering together of the Lord's people on the Lord's day, all for the purpose of glorifying Him and enjoying Him. Singing is a part of that. It's an element of worship, where we keep His command to sing the Word of God to one another, to lift us up, to encourage us, and even encourage us to remember Him and to glorify Him and enjoy Him. But again, in our culture, singing in the church is often equated, and music is often equated with worship. It's often called worship in our culture, which is wrong, should not be. And we need to remember it's part of public worship. It's a crucial part for public worship, as God has commanded it to be done, as it is shown even here. Singing, as it is here in chapter 15, though, was not part of public worship. This is the people standing on the shore praising God. So this is a nation together singing in worship of the Lord. It's not the formal worship of the public gathering of His people, but it is worship, or an aspect of worship nonetheless. And here we see that worship is not about you. It's not about your neighbor. It is not about evangelism. It is not about man at all. Worship is about Yahweh. The reason we gather together as the people of God, or when we sing praises outside of the worship of God, is not for ourselves or for one another, so much as it is a worshiping of God, the living and true God. Of course, it affects the people who gather, as it's supposed to. And salvation comes through it even, because as we sing the Word of God, the Word of God is communicated and some believe because of that. Sanctification comes. Our hearts are stirred, and our affections, our wills are often corrected, hopefully. And of course, evangelism occurs in the preaching of the gospel as we even sing the gospel to one another. But we gather together for one purpose, and that is to worship who? Yahweh. In verse 1, we're told why the Lord must be worshipped. I will sing to the Lord for. I will sing to the Lord because He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is highly exalted. And it tells you why He's highly exalted. It's because He's hurled the horse and the horsemen into the sea. He has first kept His promise. He has fulfilled it. He's the covenant God. He's Yahweh. He's destroyed and brought this judgment upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians as He promised to do in order to save the people of God. Verse 2 shows further why He is highly exalted. Highly lifted up. Above and beyond us. It says, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord, the protector and destroyer, by His strength has delivered Israel from the Egyptians, from the enemy. He has, notice the language, through what happened here at the Red Sea, He has become my salvation. It's not our salvation, it's His salvation. And He has given that salvation to us. The Lord has saved them from the Egyptians, and so the people say, He, Yahweh, is my song. This is my God, and I will praise Him. And it's not only my God who is my salvation, who's our salvation, who's the Lord's salvation. He's my Father's God. My God and my Father's God. My Father who bore me. He is there in that way a covenant God. Not only to believers, but also to their children. And I will extol Him. It says, our God is the God of salvation. He is salvation Himself. He has saved us from our enemies. And Yahweh Christian, as obviously, as we've heard many times already, that this is a picture of redemption and salvation for the Christian today. Of the physical acts that the Lord brought Israel through. It's a picture for us. Yahweh has saved you from your enemies as well. Sin and death and the devil. And the proper response to being saved, of God being your salvation, is to do what? To sing. To sing praise and to extol His name, for He is highly exalted. Verse 3 goes on and says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. The choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Who is Yahweh? Pharaoh asked, you remember early in the book of Exodus when Moses and Aaron came to him and they were speaking of Yahweh, and he says, who is Yahweh? I do not know Him. Well, He is this God who's done this, the Red Sea. He is Yahweh. And He is a warrior. And this warrior, Yahweh, has cast the Egyptians into the sea. And He is the sole source of victory. And the song, therefore, is about Him, our Savior, our warrior. Yahweh in Christ Jesus' right hand is majestic and power shatters the enemy. And so we must sing. And we must sing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because He saved us. Israel here can do nothing but sing to the Lord because of who He is. How much greater today, knowing more of the mysteries of God having been revealed, should we be singing to God and praising Him of our salvation. He alone is the Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is found in no one else. No other name under heaven by which we can be saved or must be saved outside of the name of Jesus. And so the people of God, if you're part of the people of God, you praise Him. You praise Him, you sing of His salvation. Secondly, we come to the second stanza, verses 7 through 11, singing with meditation. Singing with meditation. Verse 11 shows us that their singing was contemplative. And so as they were singing, they were contemplating God. They were contemplating who He was. They were contemplating who and what He did. They were meditating upon Him, thinking about Him. Who is He? What has He done? Who is He compared to man? Who is He compared to other so-called gods? Their meditating was contemplating, thinking through, repeating the truths of God's Word, what God has done, what He had promised, and then having fulfilled it, being the faithful God of who He is. And they were thinking through and contemplating that in their minds, but not only in their minds, in their hearts. Verse 11 says, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And there they're contemplating. Is there any God like Him? There is not. Is there any God who is like Him, majestic in holiness and awesome in praises, who works wonders like this? There is not. Verse 7, they were remembering what Yahweh had done, and then says, "And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." The greatness of Your excellence. The Lord is infinite in excellence. We ourselves strive to do excellently in things. The Lord is infinite in excellence. Why? Because He overthrows those who are His enemies who rise up against Him. He is great in His excellence because to such people He sends forth His burning anger, and the anger consumes them in great power. Our Lord is excellent in His justice. He brings about through His justice exactly what people deserve. Verse 8. "At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them.'" That's what the enemy says. And the Lord responds. Or the people respond about the Lord. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Previously, the first stanza, they sunk like stone, I believe it was. And here, they're sinking like lead. And so, yes, the Lord is great in His excellence. We see that which divided the waters, again, is not attributed to Moses. Lots of people attribute it today to Moses. Watch the movies. And again, we go back. We've already shown a few different ways that Not that we actually talked about the movie, but that movies and stories mischaracterize what actually happened. And this event, here's another one. One that people think that Moses divided the sea. He did not. But we see that the excellent power of the Lord, through His divine wind, divided the seas. You blew with your wind. The same wind that parted the seas, the same wind that covered the enemy. Brothers and sisters, our God, Yahweh, cares about His people. He saved them from destruction and the enemy. He is like no other God. He is not just in His majesty and holiness and justice, but even in His mercy and love. Because not only here does He show His great power and His justice, His holiness, His righteousness, He shows His mercy and love to Israel, this nation, and did not deserve as they continued to rebel against Him early on in the Exodus, remember, and question Him and grumble against Him and fearing man. They did not deserve this, and yet the Lord showed mercy and loved them and saved them. And the display of His great majesty and excellence was manifested in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no story like the gospel. And there's no reality like the person and work of Jesus, and that ought to provoke within us great, what? Singing. And singing with praises in our hearts to His name. Singing with meditation. We ought to contemplate when we sing the words that we're singing, we ought to contemplate what's being said. And what's communicated. And we should, in our hearts, not just with our minds, you know, use our voices to sing the notes with the words so we can put that together, but it should actually be from our hearts, contemplating the actual words and what God has actually done. We'll contemplate who God is, what He's done, and sing about it. The third stanza, verses 12 to 16, singing of His redemption. Singing of His redemption. Our Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt, again, by the blood of the Passover lamb. He bought them with the price of His blood, foreshadowing, of course, Christ's blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took away our sin, Christian, at a price, the price of His own blood. The price of sin had to be paid. The price of committing sin had to be paid. And Yahweh redeemed Israel. He paid the price. There's even here a redemptive aspect, but it's the opposite. There's no price paid for the Egyptians. There's no price paid for the Egyptians. There's no paying a price on behalf of another for the Egyptians. The Egyptians had to pay their own price. And the wages of sin is what? Death. What happens if there's no redemption? Of buying back someone, paying the price on behalf of another. If there's no redemption, if there's no payment for your sins, what happens? Verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Judgment came because of sin. Death comes because of sin. And Egypt, having no redeemer, suffered that penalty of death and judgment. They had to pay their own price for their own sin. And Israel and all of God's people, Christians, you have verse 13. In your loving kindness, hesed, covenant mercy. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Yahweh has redeemed them at the death of His own Son, Jesus, at the cross. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's our strength, our guide who brings us to His holy habitation. So, beloved, contemplating Jesus paying the ultimate price, redemption, by His own blood, laying down His life for those who do believe. He paid the price for us, that we would not have to pay the price ourselves. And the nations, the nations in view of this redemption are described here. It's not only about Israel. It's not always about Israel. It's about also the nations. Verse 14, the peoples have heard. Right? That's what the Lord promised would happen. And the judgment of Pharaoh, the hardening of his heart, it would lead to the nations fearing the Lord. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased. They fear, tremble, and are full of terror. They're full of dread, and they will be like that until, as the covenant promises state, the word of verse 13, the covenant loving kindness that leads the people. And so in partial fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, God will lead his people to the promised land because he has what? Redeemed them. How did they respond to this redemption? How must we respond to our redemption of Jesus paying the price on the cross of his own blood? We're to respond with singing. Singing of his redemption. So those are the three stanzas. Then we go to the epilogue. Verses 17 and 18, the fourth point, singing of his reign. It is R-E-I-G-N, that is a king's reign. Singing of his reign. It says, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Yahweh is king. In salvation and in redemption, the Lord manifests his kingship, and he calls all to acknowledge it and bow down and worship him. And this king who reigns, even the Lord Jesus, promises to bring God's children into the promised land, their inheritance. Of course, as Peter points out later, that inheritance includes God himself. And we will receive that inheritance, Christians, of God himself. We'll be with him forever and ever in that heavenly country as Abraham looked forward to in the covenant promises to Abraham. Abraham looked forward to the heavenly country. Hebrews 11. It says. And the great thing about this is what? The Lord reigns forever. He sits on the throne, is in control, is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over all kings and rulers, all in authority. And so as he has promised to bring you that inheritance, including himself, including entrance into the promised land, the heavenly country, eternal life, because he's the sovereign king who rules over all. Sovereign. He will see it through. He will see you through. To that point. He, the Lord, is your assurance of this. Because he has promised. The promises. He is your king. We ought to sing of our king and to our king. And sing of his reign for all. And then finally, the last verse is showing the refrain, summary verses, singing with praise. Singing with praise. The last verses, again, are like a summary. It says, for the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Yahweh makes distinction, as he's always done, between those who are his people and those who are not his people. Those who are destroyed and judged and wrath comes upon them, and those who are not destroyed and there is no judgment and there is no wrath of God towards them. Those people are his, are saved from those judgments and his wrath, and they live. And so how ought the people of God respond to this, his salvation? How ought the people of God to respond to His excellence? How ought the people of God ought to respond to His redemption? How ought the people of God to respond of His being the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who reigns over all, even over your life forever? While Miriam teaches us again, if we haven't got the point yet, verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. He always judged the Egyptians. He's redeemed and saved the people of Israel, His people." And at the end, we see Miriam leave, and some women with her. They together, the women are called by Miriam to sing. How are you to respond to who God is and what He's done, women? You must respond with singing. It's applied to all people, though. How are you to respond to who God is and what He's done? You are to sing, God's people. And it's not singing to hear yourself. It's not singing ever to put on a performance. It's not singing to entertain. It is singing to the Lord. And this is not in public worship. That's true of public worship, but even outside of public worship. The singing here is not a singing to hear yourself. It's not a singing to perform. It's a singing with other believers and encouraging them to focus on the Lord and Himself, yourself, focusing on Him. Singing actual praises to the Lord. And so as they sung, so God's people are to sing. Not in public worship, only outside of public worship, as Israel, even the women of Israel, are doing here. Sing to the Lord. Sing His praises. Sing with thanksgiving. Sing why? Because He is highly exalted. He's above all. He is transcendent. And yet even more, as He is and should be exalted and praised even more, because He's not only transcendent, but He's imminent. He's near to us. He's given us His Holy Spirit, and so He's in our hearts. And so how much more, as He is present with us, should we praise His holy name? For He is our comforter and our guide, a God who watches over us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, the command to sing Your praises in all of life, at all times, because of what You've done. Father, we are not often a people who are apt to sing and sing with our brothers and sisters outside of public worship. Father, we ask that You would grow us in this. We would constantly, even as we are to pray unceasingly, we are to meditate upon Your law day and night. Father, we ask that as we do meditate upon Your law day and night, that we would remember who You are. Now we would remember what You've done and Your promises, the doctrines and the truths of the Scriptures, even the Gospel specifically. How You've brought salvation and You've redeemed us. And You are our King. Father, may that cause within us, as Your Spirit works within us, to move us. And that work within us the desire and the ability and the action to actually sing Your praises and sing with thanksgiving, because You are, again, highly exalted. And You are more deserving than all others, infinitely deserving of our praises. Father, help us in this. Help our weak bodies. Help our weak souls. As we pray in Jesus' name, hear us and answer. Amen.